Chapters 6 through 8 are chapters that point toward sanctification and what it looks like in the lives of a believer to bring hope and victory. As we look at your outline there, I think it'll be helpful for you to follow along. Last Sunday evening, we looked at chapter 7, and in chapter 7, Paul described the condition that he experienced as well as that which all of us experience. And that is the difficulty we have dealing with that old fallen nature. And Paul says what he doesn't want to do, he does. What he does want to do, he doesn't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, it tells us there in verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As I shared with the folks last Sunday evening, there's a very, very powerful and colorful image that is involved in that in the original context. The original context, who shall deliver me this from this body of death, is the picture of what happened in the Royal Roman Army. I said royal, I meant Roman. In the Roman Army, that a person who was convicted of a crime of murder could in fact have that victim chained to his body, and he would wear that body until it literally rotted off of him. So when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall free me from this body of death, that has a very strong image. The next verse, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Praise God for verse 1 of chapter 8. Because it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That is a tremendously important truth for us to lay hold of. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And as we look to what that means for our lives, the significance of chapter 8 and its radical difference from chapter 7 is this, that in chapter 8 we are introduced to the action and authority of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Only 3 or 4 times in chapters 1 through 7 is the Spirit mentioned. It is mentioned 19 times in chapter 8. How many of you think there's a message in there that we ought to be getting a hold of? In those 19 times, it is an emphasis upon the reality of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of a believer to bring forth victory. In the flesh, there is no victory. In the Spirit, victory is already won in Christ Jesus. And so as we study this morning, we look at the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit and how this works in our life. As you look into verse 3 and 4 of Romans 8, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the importance of the word likeness is significant because Christ did not come in the flesh as if he were an ordinary man of Adam's seed. He was born of a virgin. That moves him in an entirely different category. Though he had flesh, as we have flesh, he did not have Adam's nature in him. And because he did not have Adam's nature in him, and because he was God, very God, in the flesh, living with us, he lived a perfect and sinless life. Living that perfect and sinless life is far, far more than just saying, that's nice. It is important because it declares this, that Christ, in total obedience to the Father, lived the sinless life, and in living the sinless life, then went to the cross to die to pay the sin penalty, which was yours and mine, and in doing so, defeated the power of sin and death and the grave. So that as New Testament believers, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come as an angel, and the book of Hebrews talks about that. He came in human form, but though he was God, very God, Paul writes in the book of Philippians, he came and became a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the reason why we know that his sacrifice was satisfactory in the eyes of the Heavenly Father is that his Father raised him from the dead and exalted him to sit at his right hand. And he's there to ever live and mediate and intercede and be our advocate before the Father. And with his death, burial, and resurrection comes victory over sin and death. And that's what this scripture is talking about, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, because Christ, having satisfied the wrath of the law against sin with his resurrection, now has made it possible that instead of us walking in the flesh as everyone prior to Christ, now we can walk in the Spirit, indwelt, empowered by the Spirit to live a victorious Christian life. I want to share something with you, and I would just challenge you, if you're not already familiar with this, to do a little studying this afternoon. Jesus made a declaration. Chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16 of John. Between chapter 13, which is in the upper room, chapter 17, which is high priestly prayer, chapter 18, when he goes out into the garden of Gethsemane and cries out before God. In chapter 14, 15, and 16, he has a theme that he reintroduces in each of those chapters. And this is the theme. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will send the Comforter, who will be with you and will what? He will be in you. And then he goes on and says in chapter 15, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And then as we get into chapter 16, he reinforces it once more that when the Holy Spirit of God comes, he will come and he will glorify Christ. He will not glorify himself. He will glorify Christ. And in glorifying Christ, he will turn our eyes to the Father through the Son so that we can live a victorious spiritual life because of the power that's within us. Something that I didn't say, but maybe you saw it if you were sitting close. There's something amazing about this Bible stick. Did any of you notice? It comes with a battery. I'm going to let that soak in a little bit. How many of you ever bought something, got it home, and then found, it says you have to have a battery, and I don't have a battery? That comes with a battery. That might be important in Afghanistan, you think? When you got the Bible saying, no battery. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are glad and praising God this morning that upon your salvation, God put power in you? Friends, religion is man trying to reach to God. Christianity is a relationship that God has made possible whereby we can know God, be indwelt by God, and have fellowship with God, and ultimately enjoy Him for eternity. We move from wretched to awesome. Amen? And in that awesomeness that we're describing here as we look at this passage of Scripture, it has some very, very important truths for us to know. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall receive power, dunamis, dynamite power, the power of the Holy Spirit in you after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That happened at Pentecost. And that is the life of the church to this very day. Now, on your outline, I want to show you what I'm doing here is so you can kind of follow along with me. I'm contrasting those that are in the flesh with those that are in the Spirit as it's divided in these passages. So instead of examining each verse one by one, both sides, I'm going to take first in the flesh and then we'll come back to in the Spirit. It says for us in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Those that are after the flesh do mind the things that are in the flesh. Now let me explain what that's about real quickly, because we can lose you if I don't connect you here for just a second. Those that are in the flesh, as Paul is describing here, is speaking about those who are lost. That's the unbeliever, the one who's never been born again, never been saved, never been regenerated, does not know Christ as his personal Savior. The ones that are in the flesh that he's talking about are lost. Now, here's the thing I want to clarify. If we were this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we would there find Paul talking about believers and dividing believers into two groups. And he says, I cannot speak unto you as spiritual, but I must speak unto you as carnal. Because whenever there is envy and strife and variance and division within you, I can't speak unto you as spiritual. I have to speak to you as carnal. That's a separate topic. That's describing what happens when a believer is not living in fellowship, walking in the Spirit, and glorifying God. What Paul is talking about and how we're addressing it in this passage is those that are in the flesh are those who are lost. And the reason why we can say that, I think, becomes clear as we move on from there. So in the first place, we find that those who are in the flesh cannot do anything but mind the things of the flesh. They do not understand spiritual things. You say, why? The answer is very clear. Paul showed it to us from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. He described man, all mankind, as sinners. None righteous, not one, each separated from God, fallen because of Adam's fall, and in that fall is the loss of spiritual communion with God. We'll talk about it in a moment. He speaks in Corinthians about the natural man, the unsaved man, not being able to discern spiritual things. So as we look at what he's talking about here, he's talking about the problem that there is, that those that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. I want to share something with you, and don't get mad at me. In this PC world, how many understand what PC means? Politically correct world that we live in today. In this politically correct world that we live in today, there is an attitude that says everybody is surely going to get to heaven. God will surely make some way for them to get to heaven. No matter what they believe, as long as they're sincere, they'll surely get to heaven. Friends, listen to me and hear me very clearly. The Word of God declares there is only one way. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but what? By me. Acts 4, 12. Neither is there any other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. Now let me tie these together. The man who is in the flesh will not understand that. He cannot, she cannot savvy why what they believe, because they're really sincere and they're really into it, and others that they know like it, that won't be good enough to get them to heaven. Well, friends, it won't, because God says so. Because man is separated from God. And only Christ has made a way. And it's only through Christ that we can get to him. So here's his problem. And I say this in love, and I ask that you would receive it in love and share it in love. There are those well-meaning, professed Christians who want to make room and believe that everybody's going to get to heaven somehow. Friends, that's not in agreement with God's Word. And notice as we go on how that is further illustrated by what is being spoken of. It says that those that are in the flesh, verse 6, for the to be carnally minded is death. Since that mind of the man that's in the flesh cannot think spiritually, but only mind things of the earth and temporal things, the result is they are experiencing death. They're living out death. John 3, verse 18 says, he that believes is not condemned. But he that believes not is what? He's condemned already. Now listen to what that's saying. As I said, just one other direction. The one who's in the flesh, the one who is minding earthly things, he is dying on the vine. But more than that, he's already declared dead. And we've talked about this previously in our study in Romans, and every one of us was dead in trespasses and sin until we were born again by the Spirit of God, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and we've repented and believed upon Christ, and then we were quickened and made alive. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity against God. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. James 4:4 says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. We talked about a reality as we studied in chapter 6 of Romans, and that is that a person, whoever this person might be, every one of us in this room at a point in our life, were the slave of sin and Satan. And as the slave of sin and Satan, the result is, if you're the friend of the devil, you are the enemy of God. Because Satan is God's enemy. Said the other way, God is Satan's enemy. Why do you think that Satan works so hard to destroy the faith? To contradict and try to destroy the authority of God's word. Because there's a war that is going on. And when you have a war going on, you have enemies. And Satan, in his rebellion against God, declared himself to be the enemy of God. And one third of the angels of heaven joined him. They are the enemy of God. And the Bible says, hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. For all those enemies. And whoever would be the friend of the world, whoever would let Satan rule as their master, will have the same fate. That's what he's talking about here. Notice in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I challenge you to underline something there in that verse. Cannot. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. What's another way of saying that? It's impossible. But what if? Aren't there people out there that say, but what if? What if I did this? What if I did that? What if I did something else? No. No, without being born again, you are still the enemy of God. You still mind the things of the world. And the result is you are in that condition incapable of pleasing God. Some of you know this verse. Say it along with me. It comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Look at verse 9, latter part of that verse. It says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But it says in verse 9a, the first part of that verse, but you are not in the flesh if you are in the Spirit. Now what this is telling us is something very, very important. And that is the individual who is not born again, he does not have the Spirit of God, and therefore, that's the proof and evidence that he is not saved. He has no life in him. Listen to what it says in Jude, verse 17 through 19. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last days, last time, who shall walk about after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, meaning they're in the flesh, having not the Spirit. One of the descriptions of the false teachers in the New Testament that are given, Peter does it, John does it, James does it, Jude does it, and that is watch out, watch out, watch out, because there would be false teachers. And you can know these false teachers, number one, because they teach a lie. But number two, you can know false teachers because of their life. Because, friends, they mind the things of the flesh. But you can also know them because they have not the Spirit of God in them. There's no life in them. And so they are not saved. Now, what about those that are in the Spirit? In other words, literally, those that are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, it says, "For the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." In verse 5, it says, "For those that are after the Spirit, they do mind the things of the Spirit." Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. First Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," that's the unsaved man, that's the one who's in the flesh, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." When we are born again in the Spirit, the result is the Spirit of God in us, the Spirit who is God in us, opens up our capacity to understand spiritual things. How many of you remember at the time of your salvation, as you began to read God's Word, all of a sudden, it was like somebody pulled away kind of blinders from before you. And all of a sudden, it's like, wow, I never saw that before. Wow, look at that. Ooh, that's good. That's testimony of what we're talking about here, that the person who's in the Spirit begins to mind the things of the Spirit. In that process, some of your habits changed as well, did they not? And some of the things you used to do, you couldn't do anymore because now, with God in you, you were definitely not going in that direction. In verse 6, it says that those who are spiritually minded have life and peace. Have life and peace. In Romans 5, 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have life, and we have peace. There's something else that's involved, and that is, in verse 9, it says that those of us who are in the Spirit, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, residing, living in us. I'm going to share some verses with you here in just a moment that underline that, but before I do, let me share this and the awesome difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon men basically for three different purposes. Came upon prophets and priests and kings. And came upon, not to live within. So they were anointed for service as a priest. They were anointed for service as a king. They remember that Saul was anointed. What happened later on? God withdrew the Spirit from him, anointed King David to be his replacement. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon. In the New Covenant, the Spirit comes to dwell within us. How many are happy about that? Because as he comes to dwell in us, he comes to dwell continually in us. In 1 Corinthians verse 3, chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians 6, 19, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We mind the things of the Spirit. We enjoy life and peace. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the Spirit is life in us because of the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 10 and 11. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth within you. The life that we have is the life of God's Spirit. And God is righteous. His Holy Spirit is righteous. And living within us, he leads us in righteousness. And that's the walk that he has for us. And that's the process that points us toward sanctification more and more, day by day, set apart, becoming more and more Christ-like on the journey. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We have, because of God living in us, the power to mortify the deeds of the flesh. What does that mean? What does mortify mean? I can still remember my mother. An event would happen and she says, I'm mortified. For a long time, I just knew that was serious. I really didn't understand what that meant. I'm mortified. As I grew up, I began to understand more what that meant. And when I had children, then I really understood what that meant. In a stronger sense. By the power of the Spirit of God who lives within us, who is life and righteousness, we are able to declare dead our flesh. Dead the power of temptation over us. Colossians 3:5 says, mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh which are in you. Anger, wrath, malice, envy, etc. We are to mortify it. You know what that means? Kill it. Declare it dead. We are alive in Christ, and our old life is no longer in us. What's in us now is new life. And we can say no and make it stick. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And as we live under grace, we're able to say no and make it stick. And that's our privilege on a daily basis. There's something else that we are entitled to, as it tells us in verse 14, those that are in the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is Father's Day. If you've been born again, you are the son or daughter of God. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, literally authority, to become the sons of God, even to those that believe upon his name. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, it's not as much in vogue today as it once was, but many of you will recognize it. There was a phase in American history when there was a statement that became very popular, and this was the statement. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. How many of you know that is nothing but a humanistic lie? Friends, listen to me, and I'm not being unkind, I'm just telling you the truth according to the Word of God. A person who is not born again is not your brother or your sister in Christ. They will not be until they're saved. no more than were you a brother or sister in Christ before you were saved. There is an awesome privilege that we have when we trust in Christ as our personal Savior. We are given power, authority, and position that we are called the sons and daughters of God. And friends, listen to me. Before that, we are called the sons of Satan. Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." John 8:44. But that's not what he says about us once we're saved. Now, we are indeed privileged to be called the sons of God. And there's something else that is so awesome. Look at verse 15. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In the scripture, there's a very, very, very powerful passage that I want to share with you, and it comes from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Because of faith in Christ and the grace of God, we are now privileged to be called sons. And as sons, we can cry, Abba, Father. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We have been set free when we've trusted Christ. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer in bondage to Satan. And now we are privileged to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic, and it's in terminology that we would use would be Daddy, Papa. Okay? It's a title of intimacy. It's a title of endearment. We are privileged. Now listen to me. We are privileged because we've been adopted into the family, that now we're not only sons of God, but we're also joint heirs of Christ, and we're also positioned that now, having the Father's name and relationship with him, we can in fact cuddle up and say, Daddy. How many think this Father's Day is really special because of that? Now listen to me, hear me. Some would take that and try to pull God down here. That's not what we're doing. What that is doing is getting us from down here and lifting us up. And lifting us up. And God, in his marvelous mercy and grace, when we were without strength and without hope, when our father was the devil and our destiny was hell, he in mercy reached out to us through the gospel and by his Spirit and drew us unto himself. And as a result, we are now privileged to cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 16, we're told something else, and praise God for this truth as well. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That we are the children of God. When I grew up, I never for a second ever had to doubt that my daddy was my daddy. I also never had to doubt for a second that because he was my daddy, he would spank me. That was never a doubt. I never doubted along the way that even when he spanked me, he loved me. Okay? But one of the things that we have as children of God, as sons of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, in the adoption that we've received, God has done something. And what he's done is by his Spirit in us has given confirmation that we are his. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His sons and daughters. Friends, now listen to me. Different ones of you, if I ask you this morning to give your testimony of how it was when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, some of you would say, well, it was in Sunday school class and Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so prayed with me. Some of you would say, it was at church camp and this is how I came to know Christ. Some of you would say, well, after a wicked life, you know, this event happened and brought me to brokenness and I came and cried out. It doesn't really matter what your witness is about how God met you. There is one thing that is real, and that is if you've been saved, the Spirit of God in you confirms that you are saved. You know it. Because God's Spirit is showing you. Now you know that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now you know things are different. Now, are you fully matured? No. Do you ever mess up? Yeah. But the Holy Spirit of God within us is God's special gift to us, to assure us. Listen to these verses. I love the power of these, each one. 2 Corinthians 1:22. God who also sealed us and has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Friends, God's Spirit in you bears witness that you are saved. Now, I'm saying this, and I'm saying it in love, so hear it in love. If you're here this morning, you say, I just really don't know for sure whether I'm saved. I'm not really convinced deep down that I am born again. Then, friends, it may be that you are not. But you say, Pastor, I went forward one time, or I got baptized, or I this or that or something else. But friends, you know what? The truth of the Scripture is that if you are saved, you are sealed. And if you are saved and you are sealed and God is in you, you'll know it. You'll know it. It'll be a reality in your life because it will convict you and direct you and convince you and show you God's sovereign hand working in your life to fulfill His plan. We are also, it says in verse 17, then if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. To identify what that means, Acts 26, verse 18, Paul is given a witness before a Roman ruler, and he says that Jesus, speaking to Paul about what his ministry was going to be about, was to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be a joint heir? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever known of families squabbling over an inheritance? Anybody out there know what I'm talking about? Yeah, we know what that's about. Friends, let me tell you what is going to be so awesome about heaven. No squabbling over the inheritance. And the inheritance that we receive, okay, that is ours in heaven as we are joint heirs with Christ. We do not become God. That's a lie. That's a heresy. But in the presence of Christ, in a glorified body, and we'll talk about that tonight, but in the presence of Christ, our new position and our new relationship is we are co-heirs with Him. Everything that He has, we're participants in. When He comes to reign on this earth, guess what? We get to reign with Him. I haven't traveled a lot of places in the world, but when I come back, I will. How about you? Guess what you'll not have to worry about? Presenting a visa. Strip search in an airport. When we come to reign with Christ, we will be the saints with Him. We will reign with Him. That's part of the inheritance, but also all the wonder of heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. We've got to go and receive what He's prepared for us, which is our inheritance, and I can't understand all that that is. I can only be celebrating in the promise of it. The last part of verse 17 says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. One of the things about those who are in the Spirit is that we are also privileged to suffer with Him. Jesus said that it was going to happen in the Beatitudes. Jesus said that it was going to happen in chapter 15 and 16 of John. If the world had loved me, they would love you. But because it hated me, it will hate you. In this world, you will have tribulation, persecution. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It says in Philippians 1:29, it says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to also suffer for His sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Notice it doesn't say might. It says shall. Friends, let me ask you, which side of the line are you on? In the flesh or in the spirit? There's not any in-between ground. You're either lost or you're saved. And if you're lost this morning, let me tell you some good news. Today you can get saved. How do you do that, Pastor? Well, number one, you agree with God that His Word is absolute truth, and His Word declares that you are a sinner separated from Him, bound for hell if you do not repent and believe upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Secondly, when you understand the gospel and its implication for you, then in faith, you cry out, as it were, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you do that, believing in Him, trusting in Him, by His Spirit, you're born again. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And as you believe with your heart, you're privileged to confess with your mouth what has happened in your faith in Christ. I'm not talking about easy believism. We're talking about the reality that you must admit that you're a sinner. And you must agree that Christ is the only way of salvation. And you must declare He's your only hope and put your faith completely in Him. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's His promise. That's His promise. Where are you this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,